Like the wife of many full-time seminarians, that's a seminary student, Karen was earning money to keep her husband in school and food on the table. In her case, Karen made her living as a quality control inspector for a major pharmaceutical company. One day, through faulty procedures, the automated machines produced a large order of syringes that had become contaminated and therefore failed inspection. Karen reported the problem to her boss. However, he quickly computed the costs of reproducing the order and made a cost-effective decision. Because so much money would be lost in replacing the syringes, the boss ordered Karen to sign the inspection clearance despite the contamination. She refused. Because of the certain federal regulations, only Karen could sign the clearance forms. If Karen did not sign, the syringes would not be marketed. They would be a loss. The boss urged and threatened, but Karen would not budge. The impasse between Karen and her superior led to a visit from the company president. He had also computed the costs and issued his decision. The forms must be signed. Karen would have the weekend to think it over. The president told her that if she was still determined not to sign the forms on Monday, her job would be in jeopardy. In fact, much more than Karen's job would be in jeopardy. This was her only means of income. It was a well-paying job, not easily replaced. Randy, her husband's education in seminary, and their family's future were in serious jeopardy. The hopes and dreams, the career plans, in fact, many, many years would be altered, or could be altered as a result of the choice that she had to make in the next 2 days. For this young couple, all the theological jargon and doctrinal instruction about consecration and righteousness and holiness, and you remember sanctification, came suddenly down to this one simple decision. When the culture pushes or demands you, the Christian, to compromise, what will you do? You see, this couple's predicament is similar to what God's people have faced throughout the ages. The first chapter of Daniel well illustrates that culture has always desired to push the follower of God to compromise. Would you turn with me to the book of Daniel if you have not done so already? There should be Bibles around you in the pews. If you don't have one with you, you're going to want to grab it and follow along very closely. Daniel is, I don't know, that's about two-thirds or so. It's after Psalms and Proverbs, and then a few more books after that, but we won't memorize them all for you. The book of Daniel, it's 12 chapters long. I thought about reading the whole thing for you this morning, but I decided against it. On one condition. You will read it yourselves. Are you willing to make that commitment? To read the book of Daniel? Not say you read it 8 years ago, that doesn't count. But read it today, tomorrow, this week. Read the whole thing. It's only 12 chapters. It's very fascinating stuff. The first half's exciting stories. The second half's crazy. So it'll be very good. And you'll enjoy the reading of the entire book of Daniel. But let's begin with Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. We have a whole bunch of those kind of people right over here. Well-informed something about the king's palace. Where was I? See, now I distracted myself already. What verse am I on? There it is. I'm in the middle of verse 4. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Have you heard those names before? But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you," quite literally. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he attested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael. So they entered the king's service. And every wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, Daniel. Was my voice cutting in and out there a little bit? Sometimes I wonder what I'm hearing in my own ears, so I'm never sure. I don't know what that's about, but we got qualified people taking care of that. Chapter 1 of Daniel. Have you ever heard this story before in Daniel? Anyone heard this story before? There's more fascinating ones to come in chapters 2 and 3. 3 is one of my favorites, probably my favorite. 6 is also very good. Have I told you there's a lot of good stuff in Daniel? And the theme, as I've outlined it, and I think that you see here on the slide, the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty, is the theme that really runs throughout the book of Daniel. I called my sermon today "The Sovereignty of God." The sovereignty of God, meaning that he is sovereign. What does it mean to be sovereign over something? Anyone? Come on, speak up. I can't hear you all. The ruler, okay. What are some other words you might think of? The boss, okay. Yeah, that's a good word. The boss. Overall in charge. The one who has complete authority and power over something. It's important for us to understand this word because this word is very significant. Really going to come to play really throughout the entirety of this book. And really, the entirety of this book too, right? The sovereignty of God is really, really important. If we miss the sovereignty of God, then the application of living life without compromise in a worldly culture is going to be very, very difficult to attain. I think that people that struggle to live life in this worldly culture in a way that does not compromise have probably struggled with recognizing the very, very important truth that God is sovereign. This is important for us to recognize, and it's going to be a primary instruction throughout the book of Daniel. So Daniel is probably about 15 years old or so at this particular point in time. So he's a very young man. Some have suggested as young as 13. He was most assuredly less than 20. 15 is probably a reasonable guesstimate. This takes place at about 605 BC. This is the first dispersion of their captives, and they're kind of slaves, but they're kind of not slaves. They're more like political prisoners. So don't think of like dungeons kind of slaves. Think of, we're going to woo you with good food and wine, that kind of slavery. So they were definitely in captivity, but not in the way that we might think the horrible circumstances of being in captivity. Daniel was blessed with a long life. I don't know if you noticed it, but it's the last verse of chapter 1. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That, by the way, is probably about 70 years. It's a pretty good estimate, 70 years later. There's a couple of reasons why we come to that conclusion, but if Daniel was about 15 when he went into captivity and he was remained in this condition until that year of King Cyrus, then he probably was 85 at that time. So he basically lived his life in captivity. All right, so that's kind of the circumstance. Who wrote the book of Daniel? There's, Okay, how do I describe this real quick and easy? There's kind of two main schools of thought with the book of Daniel. The one school of thought is that Daniel was written by Daniel at the time of the events as they are recorded. In other words, they are events that took place in real time, and then the second half of the book is talking about prophecies, about things, not entirely the second half, but things that are going to happen down the road. Which brings me to an important point. The book of Daniel, the genre of the book, do you understand the word genre? That's like a French word, I think. It has to do with the style of writing, the kind of writing. So, for example, in Scripture, we have lots of different genres. We have Psalms, right, which is poetry or song. We have Proverbs, which are wisdom sayings. We have parables. And each of these genres require a different set of, a different set of rules. It's like when you play basketball, you use basketball rules. And when you play football, you use football rules. And if everybody knows the rules, everything's going to work really well. When a football team starts playing basketball, then they're going to get called for traveling an awful lot. Basketball team starts playing football. You know what I'm trying to say. It would help if I got my rules straight, wouldn't it? So the different genres are important. The first part of the book of Daniel is probably best described as historical narrative. That's the way that I would understand it to be. There's also some prophecy mixed in. And then the latter half of the book is primarily apocalyptic literature. There is very little apocalyptic literature in Scripture. Probably in its truest form, the second half of the book of Daniel and most of the book of Revelation are probably in their truest forms the apocalyptic literature of Scripture. We're going to do the first six chapters of Daniel now in these next 6 weeks. Then we're going to break and do the book of James. Why, you might say, are you going to break in the middle and do the book of James? Well, for two reasons. One, there's a distinct break in the book of Daniel, so it's a convenient place to put a break. And two, when I'm on sabbatical, or the first half of my sabbatical this summer, I wanted the guys who were going to be preaching in my stead not to have to sweat quite so much. James is a good book for that. It kind of preaches itself. The second half of Daniel is scary stuff. It's sweating stuff. Yes, that's right. So we will come back and take Daniel's 7 through 12, chapter 7 through 12, after I get back from my sabbatical. And by then I'll be so rested up, I'll just be raring to go to take on the scary stuff. Not scary is not a good word. Challenging stuff's a better word. So the first six chapters, history with a little prophecy, and then the second six, prophecy and apocalyptic primarily. Now what's the purpose of apocalyptic? Say that one fast 10 times. I'm trying to talk too fast. Apocalyptic writings are a kind of writing, it's actually Hebrew in its origin, and it's the kind of writing that took place during times in the culture when it appeared like God had lost. Right? So when the kingdoms were falling and the people were being hauled away into captivity, it felt like God's promises weren't coming through for the nation of Israel. Apocalyptic literature comes through in that kind of a circumstance. Then again, after the establishment of Jesus Christ in the church, and then the persecution that came, and again, the breakdown of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it looks like God's lost. Have you ever noticed that there are times, if we're not very careful, when we might look around, and we might, if we're not careful, come to the conclusion that God's not in control of things? You look around and you see the culture is, I mean, have you seen the culture recently? Like this one that we're living in here? Does it look like God's in control of it? Not always, and not much of it at times. Doesn't it look an awful lot like it's out of control a lot of the time? And it's in that kind of a circumstance that this apocalyptic kind of writing would come. It was writing that was meant to encourage. It was meant to remind people that despite appearances, God is in fact absolutely still sovereign. This is important for us to remember. All right, so did you know that the book of Daniel is written in two languages? Anybody? I didn't either. Hebrew and Aramaic. Yeah, well, nice job, Sam. You're smart with that kind of stuff. I should have known you'd know that. Yeah, and there's some discussion over why it is. It's chapter 1 and then 2 through 7. It's not just the first half and the second half the way we might think. It's probably best to understand that the Aramaic parts were written to have a more universal appeal to the nations, not necessarily just the nation, and that the parts that were in Hebrew were more specifically for the Jewish people. We don't know that for sure, but that's a reasonable conclusion to come to. Let's see, what have I missed? Anything? Oh, I know, I interrupted myself. I was talking about who wrote the book of Daniel. Did I ever answer that question? I didn't. two schools of thought. One that says that Daniel was written by Daniel in the time as it's presented to us. Of course, there's some people that think, well, how could Daniel have known that those things were going to happen when they happened? So it couldn't have been written then. I'm always amazed by that. Like, God couldn't have performed any kind of miracles. He couldn't have given that information to Daniel in advance. No, God couldn't have done that. Do you remember the main point of the book of Daniel? The sovereignty of God. He's in control of all things. It's actually a bit of a dumb argument, in my opinion. I got to be careful what I say. The other school of thought is that Daniel was written in the 2nd century after the fact. Now, it's hard to know that for sure the answer to those questions, but I kind of have always been under the, I've kind of take the position of the plain reading is the way to go unless we have a real good reason not to believe it that way. So here's the thing. I don't think Daniel's ability to prophesy events before they happen is a good reason to assume that they didn't happen that way. Are you following me? That was confusing. You're not really with me, are you? Thanks, Paul. I appreciate that. I think that it's very possible that God, since he's the writer of Scripture, could have written through Daniel about things that had yet to come, and I don't find that to be one bit strange. I think it's very possible because we're talking about God here. Right? So I don't need to have these prophecies being written after the fact as if they had been written before the fact. That's the argument, that someone wrote them after the fact but wrote them in such a way that it sounded like they were being written before the fact. Here's my theory. If when you're interpreting Scripture, you got to jump through a lot more hoops for one interpretation than for the other interpretation, which one's probably a good one to choose? Fewer hoops, the better is kind of the way that I roll. So that's the way that I've come down on this particular issue. What's the main theme of the book of Daniel? I already told you, I'm going to wait here until you repeat it back to me. Mm-hmm. Good. Let's look quickly at this book, at this chapter to affirm that. Verse 2, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand." That's Nebuchadnezzar. Who did it? The Lord did it. That's important to remember. Verse 9, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel." Who did it? God did it. In verse 15, it's not quite as specific, but I think it's clearly implied. "At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food." We'll explain that a little bit more as we go along, but that is clearly God's activity again. And then in verse 17, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature." Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but if you have abilities to understand things, to accomplish things, to do things, guess where they came from? God. Please always remember that. All right, so we've just discussed that this is that the primary purpose of this book and of this chapter to start with is to teach us about the sovereignty of God. Now, lots of times when people study the book of Daniel, they think that the main point is to follow the actions of Daniel and do exactly what he does, to follow his behavior. Now, I think there are things that we can learn from the behavior of Daniel and his friends, but to think that that is the primary point, I think, is to miss the primary point. The entirety of Scripture is not meant specifically to teach us how to live. The primary point of Scripture is to reveal to us the character and nature of God and how we are to interact with Him in a personal way. So I really believe that every Scripture teaches about God. In fact, I would even go as to say that every book of Scripture is Christocentric in a form or fashion. Do you know what that means? It means it's pointing to Christ. Now, the name of Jesus doesn't appear here in our text nor in our book. But everything in the Old Testament points towards Jesus, the Savior, and everything in the New Testament reveals that Savior to us. It's important for us to remember as we study in the Old Testament what it is pointing to. It's also important for us to remember that the Old Testament was not written to us in our current circumstances or culture, so we need to be careful in our application. I said that sentence very fast. It was not written to us in Tuolumne County, in the, what century are you in? The 21st century? Or is that the one? Whatever century we're in. It wasn't written to us in that specific place and time. It was written into a specific place and time. And so we need to do our best to understand that specific place and time so that we can then make the appropriate application of the principles that we're learning. You have to follow that? Mostly. Okay. I'm going to start getting discouraged here. A historical narrative, important for us to note, is descriptive, not prescriptive. And you probably want to write that one down if you're taking notes. Historical narrative is not prescriptive. It is descriptive. In other words, it's describing a certain circumstance. The first six chapters of this book predominantly are historical narrative. They're telling us of what happened. It's a story. It's a true story of what took place. It's not telling us what to do directly. It is describing what has happened. But there are principles that we should learn from history. Have you ever heard the saying, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it? So we want to learn from history. It's not just there to go, oh, well, that's a nice story. It's there for us to learn something, but we need to be careful about applying specifics in a time and place into specifics in a time and place today. We need to be more careful about that in applying principles. And I'm going to walk you through that process, by the way. I'm not going to leave you high and dry. We're going to walk that road together. All right, are you thoroughly confused and befuddled by this point? Whew. Thanks, that's kind of you to say. Well, we're going to get to that part. Don't you worry. But that is true. That is what I'm going to say. But let's take it in turn. Let's just look at a few of the details to help us understand the context and the situation that was taking place here in this particular story. So follow with me back as we just kind of go and fly through it one more time with just a little bit more discussion. Now, it's very important to remember that it was the Lord that delivered Jehoiakim. So God is the one who is in charge of kings. This is really good for us to be reminded of. There's no king or ruler that has ever come to power apart from God's permissive will to allow it to take place. Are you following that? And God is always, even though he gives these kings and kingdoms and presidents and prime ministers, Trudeau, let's not even talk about that today. Even though he gives them permission to act as their own free will agents, he is in the sovereign place of causing their own individual free will decisions to come together in a way that brings his perfect glory to pass. Isn't that awesome? That's crazy to think about. And he does that not only on a national or on a worldly scale, he does that on a personal level too. He gives you the freedom to make the decisions that you will make, and then in his sovereignty, he is arranging them in such a way that will bring out his will. Both the bigger picture of his will, but even the very specific details of his will for your life. There's encouragement in that. If I belong to him, if he's my father, if I have believed in the name of his son Jesus, that's how I become his child, then I have the promise of God that he is working together all of the parts of my life for my benefit and for his glory. Isn't there great encouragement in that? Even when you blow it and mess the whole thing up. Now that's not a get out of jail free card to go and mess the whole thing up. But there's comfort and encouragement in knowing that God is in control of all of these things. So God is the one who delivers Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now they carried off all the articles from the temple. And this was a very common practice when a nation conquered another nation. It was as if their god conquered the other god. Remember last week I talked about the playground squabbles and my brother will beat up your brother? Well, that's kind of what's taking place here. For those of you that weren't here, sorry. You can listen to the sermon online, though, and you can catch up. That's kind of the idea here, right? So the gods of Nebuchadnezzar were considered to be more powerful because they conquered Judah. That's why I love this little verse where it slipped in here and says, but it was God that delivered them into his hands. Because even though the people of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, surely, even though they believed that their gods were the ones that had conquered, we get this little extra little insert and go, Actually, our God's bigger and stronger, and he allowed it to take place. Oh, that just, I love that stuff. They carried off all these articles into the temple. It was a little bit like a bragging thing, you know. Maybe like a sports team might do after they defeated the Oakland A's. Which team do you really like? Oh, the Dodgers. I know Noel loves the Dodgers. So after the Giants beat the Dodgers and they take a Dodgers pennant and they like stomp on it and do stuff. Like that's kind of what's being done here. That's the idea. It's meant to be disrespectful. It's meant to show our authority over something else. And so that's what they've done. They haul off these prized possessions from the temple. But there's more than that. They also haul off some of the young men. Another one of the prized possessions, by the way. I think our young men are prized possessions, don't you? Amen. Some of the parents are like, well, depends which day. Depends which day we're talking. I think it's awesome that we have great young people in our church. Not just men, of course, young men and young women. And there would be some prized possessions. If someone came in here and hauled our young people off, that would be very discouraging. That would be an indication of our defeat. And we would be sad by that. They'd be missed. Now, it says here that they were without physical defect. And it's interesting that that's the same word that's used to describe the Passover lamb. It's the same used to describe the no blemish that was required for the sacrifices in the temple. So supposed to be free of a blemish. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. So these were good young men in this case. Quality young men without blemish. And they were to become indoctrinated, and that's exactly what it was all about. It was an indoctrination. The whole attempt here was to show them the high life, the good life, the rich life, to teach them all about Babylon, and to indoctrinate them into the ways and the culture of Babylon. Oh man, does that sound an awful lot like today? I was talking just this morning with someone who said, we send our kids to college where they are indoctrinated into the culture of this world. And we do it willingly. Now, I'm not telling you that we shouldn't go to college. There's things to discuss and talk about there. But this is not, isn't that something thousands of years later, and we got some stuff that's happening in our lives that have real close relations to this. Isn't it amazing how God's word is living and it's every bit as true today as it was then? Now, we're not losing our kids into Babylon, but there's a lot of clear parallels. We need to be super careful and to consider this. So this whole idea was to indoctrinate them and to show them the rich life and the high life and why you would want to be a part of this. They gave them new names. The whole point of the new names was to make them more like us. Exactly what the world wants to do. The world wants you to look just like it. That's what the world wants. That's what the world is doing. And so these young men had their names changed. Now they continued to have their Hebrew names as well. Were given these new Babylonian names. Now we get now to verse 8, which is where we're going to pick it up. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now Daniel resolved. Now, this is an important word to recognize. What's saying here is that Daniel, and he must have made this decision before he got there, or at least maybe when he was en route to the place. I have this discussion with my children every now and again. I hope you do it with your children as well. I want to talk with them about the kinds of things they're going to face before they face them, so that when they face them, they know how they're going to respond. You ever do that with your children? So you're going to go out on a date. What are you going to do on that date? And what are you going to do when the temptation or the circumstance or the pressure comes to do something that you know would not be honoring to God and His Word? And we talk about those things before they happen. This is a really good practice, by the way, not just for teenagers. If you have a pulse, this is a good practice for you. To consider carefully before the circumstance even happens. What will you do? How will you honor God? Will you honor God when that particular circumstance takes. And you can fill in the blanks. I mean, there's so many places in life when this is applicable. Daniel resolved. Have you ever noticed it's a whole lot easier to follow through with something if you've resolved beforehand what you're going to do? And you know what it means to resolve, right? It means to have made a committed decision that you're going to stick with, to resolve. You've thought about it, and you've decided, and you've in that decision, there's the bolstering of confidence. This is what I am going to do. And Daniel resolved that he was not going to be defiled by this royal food and wine. That's easy to understand. What's harder to understand is why exactly this royal food and wine was going to be a defilement to him. It's a little harder to understand that part. I think the culture, difference in culture makes this more challenging for us. Now, first of all, it's possible, and it seems to make sense, that at least in part, some of the food that he would have been asked to eat or given, served to eat in Babylon would have been unclean food. It would have been food that had not met the dietary laws and restrictions that God had clearly given in the law of Moses, and that there was some foods there that were declared unclean for an Israelite to eat. That could certainly play into this, and that makes sense. But there also would have been many foods that they would have been called to eat that would have been fine and clean. God did not instruct the Israelites to never eat meat. In fact, God commanded the Israelites to eat meat at Passover. There they're supposed to roast a lamb. So it's not possible to understand that they were to never eat meat. And so that gives us some confusion. So was it unclean or clean? Probably it was both. Probably some of it was unclean and probably some of it would have been clean. But then there's a second thought is what about food that's sacrificed to idols? And probably it would have been the custom of this culture to take the food that was going to be served in the king's palace and first present it before the gods, and then whatever was left over after the gods had eaten, the people would get to eat. That sounds like a good deal to me. You would never get a mostly eaten pizza on that kind of circumstance. Because you know how much those gods consumed? Anyone? Zilch, zip, nada, they're not real. They're not real. They didn't eat nothing. They don't eat. They're not real. They don't exist. They're nothings. So all the food, every time that was presented before the gods for them to have their fill first, all of that food went to everyone else when they passed it on. That's how that worked. But it's possible that Daniel was refusing to eat food that had been first offered to idols. We see that in the New Testament. But then we come to a problem, is that it's probably best to understand that the vegetables would have been offered too. So how is it that Daniel felt okay about eating the vegetables? Now, the Israelites drank wine. There's no prohibition against drinking wine. There's the Nazirite vow. It doesn't seem to come into play here. So why is it that Daniel felt, and his friends agreed with him, that for their purpose and circumstance, they should abstain from these other forms of food and eat just vegetables and drink water? And the answer is, I don't know. We don't know. We don't know exactly why that was the decision that Daniel made. Is it possible that God revealed that to them specifically in a way that we don't know? Sure. Whether he did that in a vision or a dream, I don't know. Daniel had the ability to interpret such things, so it's possible that that's the case. Maybe they just prayed together and they felt like this was a way that they could maintain their identity as belonging to God, Yahweh, and not to the gods of the Babylonians. I think that's probably the best way of understanding it. In other words, I don't believe this is meant to be something that is directed and guided for the rest of humankind in history. I think this is a specific circumstance where these four men agreed together that this was the way that they were going to set themselves apart from the culture that they were in. And we know that for sure that it wasn't by a long shot the only way they could have done it. They could have done lots of different things. They could have refused to sit in a certain class. They could have refused to take the name that was given to them. They could have chosen all sorts of ways. But this is the way, according to their conscience, that they felt that they needed to respond in order to not defile themselves. There would have been lots of reasons for them. There would have been lots of ways of reasoning that could have gotten them past this resolution. I mean, think about it. This is dangerous. They're insulting the king. Do you remember what the servant of the king was afraid of? He was afraid of his head. And I said literally. And so Daniel and his friends know full well that by refusing or desiring to refuse, that they are in danger of coming under the ire of the king, who had the authority to literally off with your head, be done with it, in a whim, in a moment. You'll also notice, and I think this is really important to recognize, it's a principle that we want to just observe as we move along, is that Daniel and his friends did this in a respectful manner. Did you notice that as we were going through it? They did this in a respectful manner. There is a respectful way for us to engage in our culture, and yelling and screaming at them and calling them horrible names is not the correct way. This was a respectful way. This was a God-honoring way. I'm always amazed when people think that they can stand up for God in a non-God-honoring way. I'll use an extreme example. The guy that decides to assassinate an abortion doctor. And I remember having a discussion with a good, godly Christian person about this topic, and they weren't so sure that the person that assassinated the abortion doctor wasn't, in fact, doing a godly thing. What? What? Now, there's no discussion that abortion is not honoring to God. If you've had an abortion, you can be forgiven from that because there is no sin that's not forgivable. But to combat or to support or defend God in an ungodly way is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. They were, okay, back to my potential reasons for compromise. It was an insult to the king. They could have also claimed peer pressure. Have you ever claimed peer pressure? I look over at teenagers as if somehow peer pressure is an isolation thing that's only for teenagers. Come on, old people. Come on, older people, you can laugh, you know what I'm saying. Peer pressure is not isolated to just teenagers. Now, these guys were teenagers. They were probably around 15 years old, and so this is a real, literal example in Scripture of peer pressure. They chose to buck against peer pressure. They did it in a gracious way. They weren't maniacs about it, but they recognized and understood. But they could have easily used that excuse, right? They could have easily used the excuse that every one of your children has used with you, and you probably with your own parents, everybody's doing it. Have you never used that? Come on, be honest. Everybody's doing it. I don't care. And here's what mom said, right? I don't care if everybody's jumping off a bridge. I don't know. I think I'm using it backwards, but it's okay. Everybody's doing it. That's an argument that we use. Don't you use that argument? I don't know where you are tempted to compromise in this culture, but... Well, everybody watches Game of Thrones. I don't give a rip what everybody does. Is that honoring to God? Well, you can probably know just by the fact that I use that as an example that I don't think that it is. But I'm not going to come to your home and manage your televisions. Man, it got real quiet in here all of a sudden, didn't it? I don't think that watching Game of Thrones is honoring to God. But that's one of the reasons people do things. Everybody does it. It's no big deal. You know what else? Is that their chance for advancement might have been lost. They might have said, look, we want to get ahead. We want to maybe get our chance for freedom. Maybe if we follow the rules and honor the king and do the things that we're, maybe we can get out of here. Maybe we got a chance for escape and getting free. But they don't use that as a means for compromise. And they might have said, but this is really good food. It's a medium rare tri-tip, and it's got a nice salt and pepper garlic crust on it, and it's been seared just perfectly. You know, a nice little crusty, and it's just, you never had tri-tip before? And they could have said, but look, it's so good. Look, this is maybe the way God's blessing us. There's potential ways for compromise. Or how about this one? Who would ever find out? Judah's 900 miles away. Our friends, our family, our relatives, nobody would ever know. In fact, it's very possible that this was something special that God did with just them. So literally no one would ever know. There's only one who would know if they had compromised or not. And who's the one? The sovereign. But they didn't use those excuses. Speaking of God, they certainly could have used this one. Where is God anyway? I mean, he's obviously not involved in this situation. I mean, we're supposed to be his chosen people. And he's our God, and we are his people, and this is what he's let happen to us? He doesn't care. Why should I do what would be honoring to him? Why should I care about honoring him if he doesn't care about me? Oh, man. That's something that we've all been tempted to say at times. But they didn't. They didn't give in to those temptations. They did not compromise. They did not talk themselves out of these things. Instead, Daniel and his friends stayed true to what they believed God was directing them to do. Now, if you take this text and you believe that God's word is teaching us to never do anything but eat vegetables and drink water, then you've misunderstood what's going on here. And not only that, you can hear echoing in your mind the words of the ever-wise Amariah Funk, who, when confronted with a vegetarian, said to me, not in their hearing, maybe it was in their hearing actually, you need to work on that, why would anyone want to do that to themselves? She's a wise young lady, that daughter of mine. Now, for yourself, if that's what you choose, if you believe that that's what God is directing, or you want to do that for your own health's sake, go right ahead and eat just vegetables. I recommend asparagus and Brussels sprouts. Those are my favorites. But if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do that. There's health benefits. Although I want you to note that in this text, if we understand it the way it was meant to be, listen very carefully to this. These young men asked for vegetables, and the reason why they were rejected is because it was very clear and obvious that they were going to look more sickly and more gaunt as a result of not having had a full and proper diet. And that's what the wording here is. And when it says that at the end of the 10 days that they looked healthier, it actually means like plumper, like with redness. Keep in mind that being super skinny, like in our culture, that's a sign of something great. In that culture, it wasn't. It wasn't. So the point here is that this was a miracle that took place. They're eating just vegetables and drinking just water and looking better at the end of the 10 days was not because they were eating a superior diet. It's really important we recognize that. It's because God intervened and honored them for their commitment, their resolve to not defile themselves. God performed a miracle here. This was God at work in the lives of these young men. Now, thank goodness God performed that miracle, because if they had looked worse after those 10 days, what might have happened? There might have been big trouble. There's something for us to recognize here. God doesn't always bless you with good things or great things in the world's perspective when you remain faithful to him and refuse to compromise. It doesn't always happen that way. You understand that, right? There are times that the blessing of God is not that you're going to be smarter than everyone else, or that you're going to raise to a place of authority for other people, like it happened here with Daniel. Flip forward to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll take a quick peek at what I mean. Just a couple pages forward. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. I don't want to steal from Daniel 3. We'll cover that in 2 weeks' time. But it's the story of these three men in the fiery furnace. In chapter 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it." Amen. "And he will rescue us from your hand, O king, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Friends, we're going to study that in 2 weeks' time, but that is the resolve. We will honor God. We will resolve not to defile ourselves with this culture and the things of this world. We'll resolve to do that respectfully, but with great conviction and commitment. And even if God doesn't bless us because of it, we're going to stick to that resolution. Do you remember Karen? She did refuse to sign the clearance forms on the contaminated syringes. She lost her job. because of her decision. She was not willing to obey God's clear and obvious command to be honest at all times. Remember this morning, point number one, God is in control. If you don't remember point number one, it's going to be difficult to follow point number two. God is sovereign. God is in control. Point number two, we will not compromise. Listen carefully. This is not just me saying this. I hope you're saying it with me. You're saying it in your hearts and your mind. We will not compromise, even if it doesn't look like God is in control. Is that your desire? Is that your intention today? Will you walk out of this room today and say, I am going to honor God. I'm going to obey His word. I resolve not to compromise. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song from our hymnal called Dare to be a Daniel. Have you ever heard that song? Two people. The chorus says, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Every time we compromise on the beliefs that God has given to us, we take matters into our own hands. And every time we're taking matters into our own hands, what we're saying is God is not sovereign. God is not in control. Do you remember the patriarch Abraham? God promised him that He would make him a great nation and give him descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. And God was taking too long to get on with that. So He took matters into His own hands and He slept with His servant. But it's okay because He had His wife's permission. Compromise. There's all kinds of trouble that came from that. That's just one example. The Bible is ripe with them. The history of your life is probably ripe with times and examples where you took matters into your own hands. You compromised. You didn't trust God to be sovereign, to be in control. So today, we are going to have confidence that God is in control. Let me give you, you got a couple more minutes left in you, right? Please say yes. Thank you. Let me give you a couple of practical examples. Whether you live in Babylon or Jerusalem, whether you live in San Francisco or Twain Heart, it is always wrong to be sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend if you're not married to them. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter if you love them. It doesn't matter if you're about to get married. You can tell me 50 things and none of it's going to matter because God's word is very, very clear. He created sexual enjoyment to be had between one man and one woman in a covenant marriage relationship. That's the way He designed it to be. And everything short of that is compromise. I'm looking over here at the young people a lot more. If you're older, sitting with the young people, don't feel like I'm trying to pick on you. But I really should look all the way around, right? You're taking matters into your own hands. You're saying you don't trust God. That is clear and obvious. Let's look at a less clear and obvious example. We've been given the responsibility to educate our children. And some people are really, really sure that God is directing them to homeschool their children. Some to the point where they say that's the only way that's possible to train your children is to homeschool them. Some people say Christian school is the only way to raise your children. They're very committed to that, and they think everyone else should be just as committed. Others, who apparently don't care about their children quite as much, let them go to public school. But guess what? God's word doesn't say, thou shalt homeschool your children. God's word says that we are to bring up our children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. God's word says that we are to teach them to know and love Jesus. And guess what? All three of those schooling systems fit within that. Are you following me? In other words, it's not always so clear and cut and dried like the first example. Sometimes there's room for, in the case of Daniel, not eating the meats, just eating the vegetables was what he felt he needed to do to honor God. We don't necessarily assume that everyone should do that because God's word doesn't say that in that direct way. Are you following me? It means you've got to think these things through. You're educated people. You're intellectual. Think these things through. What does it look like to obey God's word in today's culture in Twain Hart and Tuolumne County to never compromise? Karen lost her job, but that wasn't the end of the story. Because she did not sign the clearance forms for the contaminated syringes, the order was not delivered to the customer on time. The customer, however, wanted to know what had happened and did an investigation and discovered how Karen had protected them from the contaminated syringes that had even cost her her own job. They promptly hired her at an increased rate. God doesn't always work it out that way. But he does sometimes. In fact, quite often, when we are willing and we resolve to honor him and do what is right, he blesses us and cares for us. Why? Because he's the one in control. He's sovereign. But even if he doesn't, we will trust him and we will not compromise. Amen? Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, this first story in the line of Daniel. It's hard for us to even imagine what captivity is like and what the circumstances were for Daniel, how hard it would have been for him to stick to this resolution to honor you. But I thank you for the example that he set, but much more, I thank you for the clear understanding of your sovereignty that Daniel had. Lord, if there's something for us to learn from Daniel, we want to be confident. We want to know for sure that you are the sovereign God, that you are the one that controls things. So, Father, would you help us today to resolve in our hearts and in our minds not to defile ourselves with the culture around us, but to, in a respectful way, stick to our guns, to stand for the truth. And Father, we also know that that's how this world will see the truth of who you are. Not through Christians who look an awful lot like the culture, but through Christians who graciously stand apart from the culture. And so we submit ourselves to you today. Use us for your will and for your purposes. We want to be part of your sovereign plan for the spreading of the gospel and for the building of your kingdom right here where we live in Tuolumne County. And we submit ourselves to this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.